John 21. We'll get there in just a minute. Today we've been addressing the issue of confidence, because being confident in love before God is the one thing that will cause us to go deep with Him, and it's the one thing that will cause us to stay engaged with Him over the course of our entire life. If we're not confident in love before Him, we won't stay engaged. We become disconnected, and we become easy prey for the enemy. So we've been looking at the issue of confidence. As I shared with you this morning, there's really a twofold aspect to the truth about confidence. One, there's a confidence that comes from the fact that we know that God loves us. And then number two, there's the truth that we know and understand we are authentic in our love back to Him, even though we may be weak and immature. For us to walk in confidence, those two aspects have to be understood and have to be present in our life, and we have to know and understand them both. This morning we talked about God's love for us, and we looked in Ephesians and looked at the fact that because of God's good pleasure, He had it in His heart to have a people stand before Him blameless, holy, without shame, and He had this in His heart before the foundations of the earth. Which is just really astounding when you think about it much. And tonight I want to look at the issue of us being confident in our love back to God, even though we're very familiar, and even though we're very familiar with our own weakness and our own shortcomings and our own sin. There's a unspoken understanding in the body of Christ that somehow that if our love is not mature, that somehow it's not authentic. And that's just not true. That's an accusation that's come from the enemy, and he whispers it to us. He whispers it to us through media, billboards, magazines, everything. There's this kind of unspoken thing in us, is that if we're not mature, there's something lacking in what we have to offer the Lord. We don't talk about it much, but even though we know God is love and we know that He enjoyed to bruise His Son on our behalf, we still have this thing in the back of our thinking that we gauge whether we're lovable or not based on how we're doing with the issue of sin. And because we're familiar with it and we feel the effects of that sin in our life, we think that the Lord feels the same way. Even though that we read contrary to that, the unbelievable misery that we feel when we voluntarily step out in the flesh and voluntarily step out in sin, that horrible feeling that we have about ourselves, we think that the Lord shares that feeling towards us. And the thing of it is, that's just not true. That's why understanding that our love unto the Lord, even though it's immature, it's authentic. That's why knowing that and understanding that is so crucial. And here's why. Whenever we give in to the place of sin, and it is a choice that we make because we've been delivered from the power and the slavery of sin, and you've been set free from its bondage, our sin now is a choice that we make. So it is a choice. And when we make that poor choice and we step out there and do or say or respond in that way, or we lash out at someone, or we find out that we're planning a revenge in our own heart, when the reality of all that comes in on us and we feel horrible, there's this thought that the Lord feels the same way, or that even He's even more bothered by it than we are. And what happens is, in that place, a sense of shame begins to come on us. We get a little bit overwhelmed with the fact that we're not getting free in this area of sin. We're feeling horrible about it. We think that the Lord shares in that feeling. And slowly, without thinking about it and not being conscious of it, we start to withdraw from the Lord. And we don't want to draw into that intimate place of communion because of the conflict that we feel when we're drawing near unto holiness. I remember a season in my life, probably been born again 4 or 5 years, something like that. And I'm in that period of like the 4 to 10 year period of my Christian walk. And I just remember just struggling with these issues of anger and impatience and pride and arrogance and all of that ugly stuff, and not wanting to let go of it. And every time I would come unto the Lord, He would start to raise that up, and He would start to bring it up to the surface. And in my own arrogance and pride, I would refuse to repent of it. And coming unto the Lord just became a miserable experience. Because I'm feeling this sense of shame. Part of it, it was in my pride. I just did not want to repent. I wanted to be mad. But then even when I was genuinely repentant about things, I felt that the Lord was more disappointed with me than what I was with my own self. And that will cause you to draw back from the Lord and keep your distance until you can draw back to this point where you can, now you can bear. You've drawn far enough away that you can bear the tension. It's minimized to a place that you can bear it, and you can stay in there. When I heard Mike Bickle say that right in that place of sin, and you've done it, and it's already came out of your mouth, and you're feeling horrible, he says, run headlong into the Lord and just dive into Him and just pour out your love on Him right then. Just do it. Just go, just dive in there and just pour it out and praise the Lord and honor Him and love Him. And when I first heard that, I thought, that is ridiculous. Because we've been taught in Western church in one form or another, we've been taught about this issue of repentance. That somehow that if we don't repent, the Lord somehow doesn't receive us. You've heard that all taught about how sin interferes with your fellowship and so forth, and this whole swirl around there. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying this whole mindset develops around the issue of sin. It's like we wind up in this cycle where we're constantly repenting to be able to fellowship with the Lord at all. And I'm saying to you today, 90% of that is unnecessary. It's motivated by shame, not conviction of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. Okay? Two different things. One bears fruit. One actually brings more shame. And we've been conditioned by that, and we've learned how to draw back and keep our distance from the Lord until we feel good enough to draw near. And the ridiculousness of all that is we know that we're not going to be good enough. But yet we still act as though maybe somehow I will be. We know that the Lord's received us. We know that He's saved us. We know that it was of His own free will. We know that we cannot contribute one thing to our salvation. We know and understand that. But why do we continue to believe that the Lord's pleasure and enjoyment towards us is up and down as our own personal life is over the issue of sin? When we make that poor choice and we step out there in the flesh and we say and do and act the way that we do, and we feel the misery that comes and the little bit of death that creeps in through sin and that little bit of death that touches your life and just the horribleness of you feel, and then the enemy comes in and the enemy has trained your thinking, and you actually begin to agree with the enemy and start accusing yourself. You'll start agreeing with the assessment of the enemy and you feel lousy. And at that point right there, this is what I want you to get. If you get anything tonight, this is what I want you to get. At that moment, the Lord does not agree with your assessment of yourself. he does not agree with it. At that point and in that place, we're agreeing with the accusation of the enemy. And the Lord just simply just will not agree with you in it. We must get this into us, and we must understand this. Now here's why. I told you before that if somehow we don't get that changing, that thinking changed, what'll happen is we'll tend to draw back from the presence of the Lord instead of diving headlong into him. Okay? That's what'll happen. Here's another thing that'll happen. You'll continue to strive, trying to create a life that's more acceptable unto the Lord. And you can't do it. And you'll get caught in this vicious cycle. Okay, you just can't do it. The thing that I'm talking to you about tonight is the issue of confident in love before God, even in the midst of our weakness and immaturity. Okay? Here's a news flash. Weak and immature love is the only thing we have to offer him. It's the only thing that we have to offer. It's the only thing that you can give back, is weak and immature love. But it's authentic. And because it's authentic, it's powerful. Now, what I'm talking about tonight is I'm addressing sincere believers in the body of Christ. What I'm talking about tonight presupposes that you love the Lord and you're wanting to walk in holiness as much as you know how, that you're wanting to walk in righteousness, and that you're wanting to go on with the Lord, and you want to have a living, vibrant, healthy relationship with him. Everything I say tonight presupposes that. What I'm saying tonight, I'm not speaking to anyone who's on the fringe, trying to minimize the word, to experience as much of sin as they know how to get away with, and still be in fellowship. We have no interest in that. And what I'm saying tonight is not directed towards that. Because what I'm saying tonight can be abused by wrong motive. That group in the church that's on the fringe that is making all kinds of excuses as to why they can dabble in internet porn, or they can have that somewhat flirty relationship at the office or whatever. All of the distorted excuses as to why that can happen. I'm not speaking to those people in that heart posture. What I'm saying tonight, that particular heart will abuse what I'm saying. Okay? So keep that in context. I'm going to read several scriptures to you. What I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to convince you that your love back to God, even though it's immature and even though it's weak, it's authentic, and that the Lord receives it and takes pleasure in it. I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures, and I hope to convince you of that. Then we're going to look at a series of scriptures in John 21. I do have notes, John. Sorry about that 15-minute introduction. We're going to get a handout to you real quick. As he's handing those out, I'll just share a little more introduction. One of the reasons this issue of confidence is so important is because if you're convinced that God loves you and is for you, and you're convinced that your weak, immature love is authentic, what happens is it begins to impart an issue of confidence in you, which then moves on to what the Bible calls might and strength, and you become extremely resilient in your walk. Everybody. The one that we're looking at tonight is entitled Confidence in Love, the Foundation for Passion, Persistence, and Prevailing Faith. That's what we're looking at tonight. Took me a week to come up with that title. Okay, everybody got a handout? We're going to look at the one that says Confidence in Love, the Foundation for Passion, Persistence, and Prevailing Faith. That's the title. The other handout was from a session earlier today, and it's just a resource for you. I think Rhonda needs a set of notes. Oh, you got them? Okay. I thought you said there's both mics. Okay. All right, I think we're good to go. As I was saying, this issue of confidence, a couple things happen when we're convinced of His love for us and we're convinced of our love back to Him as being authentic. Confidence begins to be built up on the inside, which leads to strength and might. We looked at that in Ephesians today. And when a measure of strength and might becomes established in our inner man, we become extremely resilient in our walk. We become extremely solid and steadfast and not easily tossed about from to and fro. And that's what we want. We don't want to be people who have shallow root system, who are tossed around to and fro, and who are overwhelmed by every accusation of the enemy. And here's the other thing. We don't want to be people who are tossed to and fro by measures of success. The Lord, I am convinced, has a measure of success and prosperity that He wants to give to people, but their root system is so shallow and they're not rooted and grounded in love that a little bit of success and they would just spin out of control, just so excited and thrilled over the measure of success in their life. And the same thing can happen. A little bit of negative circumstance come their way, and accusation or a criticism or a criticism from particularly another brethren, and they spin out of control as well. We don't want that. We want to be people who are solid and who are resilient and who have might and strength on the inside, who are not tossed to and fro either by negative or positive waves. We want to have our relationship tight with the Lord. We want to walk with Him and we want to be steady in it. We don't want to be drunk with success or condemned with failure. Confidence in love before God. Enjoying our relationship with the Lord to the point that our hearts burn before Him requires that we live in this twofold reality. We must live with the understanding, thank you, Vince, of our belovedness before God and the fact that we are authentic lovers. A believer confident in love before God will be significantly more committed, resilient, and persistent than others who live under the threats and fears of punishment. This is the most effective way to motivate people into a hundredfold obedience. We have to do more than just call them to dedication and challenge them to forsake compromise. The spiritual immature are not rebellious, they're just immature. Immaturity and rebellion may look the same on the outside, but on the inside they're very different. I think, in my opinion, calling the church unto confidence that results in a hundredfold obedience, that task, which I believe should be on the heart of every leader in the body of Christ, currently in the Western Church, is done very poorly. We have this understanding that we've either got to call people to the challenge and rally the troops and call them to dedication, and you might even mix in just a wee bit of guilt with it, but not a little too much. You'll blow your cover. And you're trying to get people riled up all the time. Or you got this other part of the body of Christ who shakes the congregation over hell on a rotten stick about every other week, trying to get them to be scared to death of sinning and get them to walk right. And neither one of those things work very well for very long. And what I'm saying is, we need to call people into a love that bears the fruit of confidence. Because when you're confident in love, and you're sure of your position before the Lord, and you're sure of your heart before Him, and you are being loved, and you are returning that love, and it's authentic, even though it's weak, and even though it's immature, it's authentic. And there's a mutual exchange back and forth between the Lord, and you know that you're loved, and you know that you are loving Him. That builds such confidence and such resilience in the heart of people. They will outserve, they will outwork, they will outgive any other kind of believer. A believer who's rooted and grounded in love does everything better. They're better at everything. They're better at serving. They're better at worship. They're better at giving. They're better at warfare. They're better at Sermon on the Mount. Better, better, better. And they're satisfied. They are touching something that's real and authentic. And churches in the West right now are full of people who are searching and longing for that thing that is real and authentic. And they're thinking that the church is going to provide it for them. And they go out there and they hit that button and nothing drops down that satisfies them. It's like they're treating that church like a vending machine, putting a little bit in, expecting satisfaction back, and it's not there. And it never will be there. Here's where you're satisfied. Is you're satisfied in that place of confidence. And that exchange between Him and you are happening, and you're confident in it, you're sure of it, you know how He feels, you know how you feel. You're loved by God, and you're being a lover. That will do so much for you. That'll make you so steady. That will satisfy you. That's how we were made. We were made to walk in that. And there's no excuse for it, and there's no replacement for it. So, I'm speaking to this house. We have to call people into that. That's the only thing that'll equip them to be wholehearted, long-term, rooted and grounded in love, and it's the only way to coming up into the fullness of Christ. We can't do it any other way. You can't rally the troops, you can't shake them over hell on a rotten stick, and you can't guilt them into it. We have to bring them into the truth that they are loved and they are lovers, even though they're weak and immature. It's the only love that we have to give, is weak and immature. This core identity can be wrapped up in one verse. The Lord spoke it about His Son, but it's applicable to us as well. He said, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's the twofold reality of confidence right there. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. One aspect of that is love back towards, or the love from God, and the other aspect of it is Jesus' response back to Him, in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, that's the phrase that the Father said about Jesus. And this is the place where accusation is conquered, and the place where holy zeal is really awakened. When we address that point and we live in that place where I am beloved of God and He is well pleased with me. How many of you right now can make that statement? I am loved by God and He is well pleased with me. It sounds like heresy to say it, doesn't it? This little twinge you feel inside when you actually make your mouth say the thing. He is well pleased with me. Still doesn't sound right, does it? Feels weird. You've been conditioned to feel that way. But biblically, it's true. We're going to look at some verses in just a minute that I've been looking at them for 10 years, and I still look at them and think, how can that be? How can it be that God not only tolerates me, it's far beyond that. He's actually well pleased with me, and he actually enjoys me. Even right now, the religious spirit that we're all carrying hears that phrase and goes, Rob, how can you say that God's well pleased with you? I can say it with incredible confidence to the point that it sounds like arrogance. Here's another comment I'm going to make. I am God's favorite. And I can prove it. And I can say it. Still feels weird. It does. But it's true. I'll prove it to you in a little bit. The accuser of the brethren, as he's called in Revelation 12:10, he's called this because this is the number one thing that he does. It's the number one name for the enemy. He accuses us before God night and day. Do you realize that when it says that he accuses us before God night and day, do you know what that means? John, that means that Satan has the audacity and he has the access. He goes before God and stands before the throne of God and accuses the bride of Christ night and day and hurls accusation about her. Can you imagine that? It's the number one name of the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. And beloved, when I hear it, and I hear us gossiping about one another, what you're doing is you're manifesting that same spirit that's in the enemy accusing your brethren. When we talk trash about leaders because we'll never be in their circle, and we talk trash about them, we accuse leaders that are in controversy all the time, and we form opinions about them, and we're manifesting the same spirit. Right now, people are yelling from the rooftops their accusations against Todd Bentley and what's happening in Florida. They are accusing him. It's the same spirit. But we overcome that when we're walking in confidence. When we're walking in confidence and we're being loved and we're returning love back and we know the truth about that relationship, accusation comes and it bounces off of us. It's like, uh-uh. You get that out of here. That you can recognize it. But until our minds changed on it, we tend to agree with it because in part, it's true. I mean, some of those accusations have a measure of truth to them. I did say that. I did do that. Let's move on. The order that we receive these two truths is important. First, we must receive that we are beloved of God. Then we must receive that we are genuine in our love while on the journey to maturity. As Jesus is the Father's beloved, so is the church is beloved of God. This is a inexhaustible sea of divine love declared in Ephesians 3 and Jeremiah 31:3. Let me read that again. As Jesus is the Father's beloved, so the church is beloved of God. John 15:9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus makes that statement, and look at that for just a minute. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now, we're talking, let's start with Father. We're talking about the first person of the Godhead expressing love towards his perfect Son. Okay? Jesus understands that love. He's a recipient of that love. As the Father has loved Jesus, then it goes down another step and it says, Jesus makes the comment, I have loved you. In what measure has God loved the Son? To what degree and to what intensity and to what fullness and to what unconditionalness? Man. I'm not even sure that's a real word, is it? Okay. Anyway, it's easy to think of the Father loving the Son who is perfect and sinless. But Jesus says, to that same degree that the Father has loved me, and in the same way that the Father has loved me, I love you. You realize what that means? That means the same love that the Father showed his perfect, sinless Son is shown to us in our imperfect, weak love. You know what that tells me? It's not conditional upon the quality of your life and your ability to walk sinless. It's all about the capacity of the one doing the loving. That's huge. That is huge. As the Father has loved the Son has loved us. And that's not a mistake on Jesus' part. Remember, he's sinless. He's totally righteous and justified in loving us that way. You realize what that means? That means we get equal time and equal billing with the perfect Son. It's an odd way to say it, but that's the issue. It's not about the quality of our life. It's about the capacity of the one to love. It's about the Father's capacity to love us. John 17:23, one of my favorite verses, has been for a long time. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is asking of his Father, and he has a desire for the church, and he wants them to know something. And he says, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now he's putting that love responsibility on the Father. He's saying to his Father, he says, Father, so that the world would know me, or so that the world would know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. We're going to look at another verse that will make that even more clear in just a minute. But do you realize what that means? John, there is no degree of separation. There's no greater or lesser than quality. There's no strings attached or nothing. The Father loves you in the same way, manner, quality, and all-encompassing sphere as he loves the perfect Son. There's no separation between how he feels about John and how he feels about Jesus. Can you believe that? Sounds wrong, doesn't it? It seems like Jesus is getting ripped off here. He's not. It's about the capacity of our Father to love. See, he's made a decision to love. He is love. And he's made a decision, and it's not dependent upon varying degrees of sinfulness or sinlessness. The only thing that determines the love is his own free will. He chose to do it. It was a part of his good pleasure. And he responds to Tim in love the same way that he responds to Jesus. It's inseparable. Wow. You know what that does to how I view my life and how I measure it? We're really starting to get a little bit of unconditional love. That ramps it up just a bit. It seems wrong. When Jesus was sharing the story about the prodigal, and he's speaking about the Father who is representing the first person of the Godhead, listen to what the text says. It says, and he arose and came to his father. That's speaking of the rebellious son. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you imagine what's going on in the heart of a father like that? What's going on in the heart of our Heavenly Father when we repent and when we turn? I mean, Jesus told this parable for a reason. He told it for a reason. Is it about a rebellious son and his opportunity to repent? Or is this parable really about a loving father? I know it's both, but I really think the emphasis is on the loving Father. He saw, he ran, he fell, he kissed. That doesn't sound like the actions of someone who tolerates us. John, in his own letter, refers to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. I wasn't the first one to say I was God's favorite. John said it 2,000 years before I did. John said it 5 times in his own gospel, referred to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. To me, that's outrageous. You know what it is? He's confident. That's not arrogant. It's the truth. He knew that the Lord loved him, and he knew that his love back to the Lord was authentic, and he knew that it was received. And in that love exchange, John got it right. He saw that there was no separation between Tim and the Son, that there was no separation between Todd and the Son, no separation between John and the Son. He said, as the Father has loved the Son, he's loved me. I'm his favorite. I'm his favorite. There's not varying degrees. We're all his favorite. Because of what we've done? No. Because of his capacity to show love. Few of us are parents. Our kids are all our favorite. You don't rank them. You know? It's because of your capacity to love your offspring. They're all your favorite. No different with the Lord, but he does it with in an eternal aspect full of righteousness, holiness, and intense love. Let's turn the page. In one of those 5 places where John refers to himself, one of them is in John 21:20. Speaking of Peter, he said, "Then Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." We must get this. We must get into this endless, vast ocean of God's love. We must experience it firsthand. Remember in Ephesians 3 today, Paul said, "Oh, that you may know the length and the depth and the height and the width of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." And that's what we have to get into. We have to dive into that sea, set our heart and our attention on it, go after it, and get totally immersed in that reality. And I promise you, when you do, you'll become confident in your love relationship with the Lord. And the thing that comes after confidence is strength and might. And there's such a stability and a sharpness and a resiliency that comes into your life. Oh, I'm telling you, when you were convinced that you were God's favorite and that he chose to pour out his affection on you, the opinions of men no longer matter. The opinion of your peers no longer matter. Even the opinion of your parents no longer matter. When you become convinced that one of such significance, with every opportunity laid before him, made a choice, and he chose me, and he's poured out that love on me, and he loves me no more and no less than he loves his perfect son. When that grips your heart, oh my gosh, you become unmovable. You become courageous. You become intense. What's your name? Yeah, Sarah. During worship, I saw this truth taking a hold in your life. And I saw you receiving it, and I saw you believing it, and I saw your whole countenance and the makeup of your life changing, and I saw you becoming just this incredible maniac for the Lord that was unmovable, who had a 1,000-mile vision, who could not be moved and tossed about to and fro. And I saw you rising above all the accusation, and I saw you rising above the opinions of men. And I saw you in this incredible place, unmovable, unmovable, with this intense stare and vision, because you were convinced that the only one that mattered loved you as he loves the Son. And I saw that happening with you, and I believe it's going to happen. And I think it's just a picture of what the Lord's releasing in the earth right now. The Lord is awakening many of your generation to this love, and they're finding out that's what they were created for, is to stand blameless, holy, and without shame before a righteous, holy God. And I believe that the Lord's drawing you into that. And there's been a divine setup by the Lord, and he's lured you into it, and he's set things along your way, and you've tripped every one of the traps that he laid for you, and you're getting lured into this, and you're getting drawn into it. The verse in Jeremiah 31:3 is coming to me right now, and we're going to read it in a minute, and I just believe that's exactly what the Lord's doing for you right now. Is it Sarah? Okay. Back to business. The Lord has appeared. Here it is. Here's the verse. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you, Sarah, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you." That's what I feel like's happening, is you've been drawn into it. And the Lord's just made this whole divine setup for you, and you've fallen into it. "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you." The redeemed are beloved of God. Listen to these verses. "Keep me as an apple of your eye," Psalm 17. That your beloved may be delivered. And here it's really one of the best in Psalm 1:5. "Dark I am, yet lovely." She makes the comment in chapter 1, verse 5. "Dark I am, yet lovely." She was acquainted with her sin, but she knew she was lovely before the King. You see that? Dark, but lovely. Even in our darkness, can we say that we're lovely? Even in that darkness, can we say, "I'm the Lord's favorite"? We have to. We have to get convinced of that. Because we really have nothing else to give Him in return. Everything we give Him is weak. But it's authentic. Later she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Then he replies to her, and later in chapter 2, "Let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Does that sound like someone who's disappointed? There in chapter 2, she's still full of darkness and still weak. And that's the Lord's reply. Because of his great capacity to love, he makes this phrase about her. She's so moving his heart that he says, "Let me see your face. That is, turn your attention to me. Let me hear your voice. Open your mouth and ask. For your love is sweet and your face is lovely." Say again. Four. "Did not Solomon sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin." In the midst of all that, you know what the Lord chooses to record down in Scripture about Solomon? He was beloved of his God. It's interesting. When we read 1 and 2 Samuel, and we read about David's failure and his sin and all the horrible things that he did and the whole issue with Bathsheba and all of that, it's right there in 1 and 2 Samuel, which is interesting. He, you know, had man write that down. But then in Chronicles, when Chronicles is almost a duplication of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the Lord chooses to write down a history book and calls it Chronicles, and it's about everything that happened in Israel's history, he doesn't even mention the issue with David and Bathsheba. You know what that tells me? When God chose to make an eternal record in Chronicles, he chose not to write that down about David. Dare I say this? it wasn't worth notating for the Lord. Don't get me wrong. It was sin, and it had great consequences. It cost David and his family, but it wasn't the thing that formed his identity, and it wasn't the thing that formed the Lord's identity about David. The Lord had something bigger in his heart, bigger than even David's sin. Roman numeral number 3. Being authentic lovers even when we are weak. Let's look at that John 21 passage. John 21, we're going to start in verse 3. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's met up with the disciples again, and pretty much for the most part, Peter has returned to the family business. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. You remember the last exchange Jesus had with Peter. You know, going to the cross, he's talking about this denial, and Peter swears up and down it's not him. "Who is it, Lord? I'll stand with you forever." And Jesus reminds him, "Peter, here in just a few hours you're going to deny me. Satan's asked for you, but I've prayed for you that your faith would prevail." And then Peter walks into the whole denial thing. And now he's encountering the Lord for the first time after that. Called to be an apostle, called to do those things, commissioned by the Lord to go spread the gospel. And because of shame, embarrassment, guilt, and the accusation of the enemy, Peter withdraws from that commission, and he returns to the family business. This is the first time Peter's picked up a net in 3.5 years. And he's going back to it. It's career failure for Peter. And some of the other disciples go with him. What was the thing that knocked Peter out? It was the shame. Verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." Can you imagine what that's like? I mean, there's the deal, throwing the net over the other side. Bam! Caught all that fish. Oh, we've been here before. You know, we know who this is. And going, walking up on the land, and there's someone who's prepared a meal for you, and it's the glorified, risen man, Jesus, in his glorified body. Eating fried meat for breakfast. Can you imagine? Verse 13, "Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He's reminding him of the commission. He's reminding him of that apostolic call. Now, when the Lord said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" He's either talking about the fish that is laying there in the net because he's returned to the family business, or it's slightly possible that he's referring to the other disciples. I really think he's talking about the fish. "Peter, do you love me more than this? Are you really going to return to the family business?" Then he recommissions, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, was Peter a weak man? Yes, he was. Was he a mature apostle? No, Peter was very immature and very weak. But his love was authentic. And the Lord saw it. And it didn't change the Lord's opinion one bit. And he said, "Peter, take up the commission that I've given you. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to take care of my lambs. I'm entrusting you with them. I'm trusting them to you. Peter, I know you're weak. I know you denied me. I know you meant well. And I know that you're not 100% right in your obedience. But you really do love me. Feed my sheep." That's an excellent leader on Jesus' part. There was no condemning. Peter felt condemned already. But he was basically saying, "Peter, I called you out of fishing. That's not what I have for you. I've called you out of that. And I commissioned you in the Great Commission. Don't return to that. My opinion about you hasn't changed. I knew that you were weak and broken when I gave you the commission in the first place. Please, feed my sheep. Walk this out." See, right there at that point, the way Peter was feeling, the Lord did not agree with Peter's own assessment about his life. The Lord just didn't agree with it. He said, "Come on, Peter, come on out of that. We got work to do." Flip over to the third page. I'm going to end right here. We mentioned just a little bit about David before. There's a two-thirds of a page there about David's weakness. He was very acquainted with it. David was not delusional about his sin. He knew he was very weak and jacked up, but yet the Lord showed favor to him all the time. But I want you to look at one verse. Psalm 18, verse 1 says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." In verse 19, David says, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." Oh, can you imagine? Here I am. I've got myself in a mess. My sin has got me in trouble. I'm surrounded, and all of my enemies are about to cave in on me. And yet the Lord delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. Can you imagine that? The Lord delighting and rescuing you from your own foolishness, rescuing you from your own sin. Why? Not because of obligation, not because of a son, but because of the heart posture of Almighty that says, I delight in David. In the midst of that foolishness and nonsense, in the midst of it, in the midst of his sin, the Lord was delighted with David. Is he happy about the sin? No. But it's no problem for the Lord to separate that from his delightment towards David. I've chose to love you because of my capacity. I am love and I choose to love. And I want to delight in you, and it doesn't have much to do with how you're behaving. I want to show love towards you. Beloved, when we get this in us, when we get a hold of this and it becomes a part of our makeup, oh my gosh, the confidence level goes through the roof. And that's what I'm trying to establish in our hearts tonight. That's the thing that I wanted you to see you try to get a hold of. As I mentioned this morning, and I'm just going to review for 5 minutes and then we're done. We want to come up into the fullness of Christ. We want to see the church prepared. We want to see you being everything that you're called to be. And we want to see you mature and complete at the Lord's appearing. Paul said this, it's my desire to present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I will labor. And I share with him in that labor. That's what I want to see happen. One of the things that has to happen is we have to stay engaged with the Lord long term. And we have to posture ourselves before the Lord until he changes our thinking, changes our mind, and changes our heart. When it does, things begin to be supernaturally imparted to us, and we start to rise up above the world that we're living in, and that confidence then turns to might and strength. Several times in the New Testament, it's called might and strength. In chapter 3 of Ephesians 16 through 19, he talks about this happening because we're rooted and grounded in Christ. And we know the love of God and we're rooted in it and we're grounded in it. That's how the confidence comes. When that confidence comes, it's got two parts to it. That God loves us and that we love him even though we're immature and broken. When we get that in us, we can stay engaged with the Lord long term. And we can continue on the journey. And we don't get knocked out by accusation and the waves, whether positive or negative. That's why it's such an important issue. We cannot stay engaged in this pursuit of the Lord long term apart from confidence. You will not come up into the fullness of Christ apart from confidence. You will not become everything that the Lord intends for you, and you will not overcome the intensity and the rage that's released on the earth in the end of the age apart from confidence. You imagine the demonic terror that's released on the earth and in the end of the age. Can you imagine trying to walk through that as a Christian and your confidence waffles and it's not well established and you're not convinced of the Lord's love for you and you think you're a hopeless hypocrite who doesn't know how to love the Lord back? And around you, the world is just raging in the intensity of the day. Can you imagine the horror of trying to walk that out and enduring until the end? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine being faced with the situation of a martyr apart from confidence? Confidence is probably what got that person in that situation to begin with. You see what I'm saying? Beloved, we want to be confident in our love. Here's another thing that happens too. And I'm closing with this last comment for real. When you're confident, you have something to say that matters, that makes a difference. We're bombarded with sound bites. And do you realize our conversations are starting to sound like television? They're starting to sound like sound bites. We have lost the ability to communicate and converse in a meaningful way. Our lives and our conversations have become so shallow and we've become conditioned to sound bites. Do you realize when you're walking in confidence and there's something real and authentic on the inside that has power, you realize you have something to say and it matters and it makes a difference. The Lord's going to raise up apostolic messengers for the end of the day. to declare his coming. In the same way that he raised up John the Baptist to declare his coming, at the end of the age, he's raising up an entire nation of apostolic messengers who's going to prepare the earth for his coming. Do you think those apostolic messengers will be able to speak apart from confidence? No. They're going to be well grounded and well established in the place of confidence. So many other things come with that issue of confidence. You will, when you're walking in confidence, you are satisfied in your life with the Lord. And it's the only way to live. Amen. John, would you come for just a minute? Let's put our notes away and close our Bibles for just a moment. For just the next few minutes, I want us just to posture ourselves before the Lord. I want us to meditate on some of the things that it's been said, some of the verses that we looked at. Let's just dial in on that John 17 verse. That the Father has loved us in the same way that He loved the Son. Let's just lock in on that verse for just a minute. And I want to just take a few minutes. I don't want us just to drift and just to kind of wait here, waiting for the music to stop. I really want us to take a moment and to dial down. Come before the Lord. Present our hearts to Him the best way we know how. And say, Lord, convince me of this truth. Fix your mind on John 17. The Father loves us in the same way that He loves the Son, to the same degree, nothing more, nothing less. Meditate on that for a moment and allow the Lord to begin to speak that truth into your heart right now. Father, we ask for revelation of your love right now. We ask that you would impart it, Lord. Father, I ask that you would release right now in this room. By your Spirit, I ask that you would release revelation of your heart concerning us, of your heart towards us. I ask for a release of length, width, height, and depth. Father, we ask for a release of understanding right now. Father, supernaturally right now, by your Spirit, I ask for release of revelation concerning your love. Right now we ask that you begin to release it into our hearts. Oh, awaken. Awaken it in us, Lord. It's about you and your capacity. Father, I ask that you would come right now and that you would break the back of the religious spirit and that stronghold that will not allow us to receive this truth. I ask that you would break it right now. Spirit of truth, we ask that you would come. Holy Spirit, come and glorify the man Jesus right now with this truth. Father, we ask that you would take us on a journey into your love, that we would begin to know the unknowable. Father, I'm asking for release of revelation. I'm asking that you would change our thinking on this subject, and I'm asking that you would establish us in this truth. That you would so establish us in this truth that we would come up into confidence, and then might and strength, and then the fullness of Jesus. Father, we want to walk in confident love, being loved and loving back. Although weak and immature, it's sincere. Father, I ask that you would do it. I'm asking that you would draw us in. Your word says that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, you have drawn us in. Your word says that you delivered because you delighted in David. And verse 35 of that psalm says that because of his gentleness, he has made us great. Your gentleness has made us great. Right now, Lord, in your kindness and your compassion and in your gentleness, I'm asking that you would make us great. Your gentleness has made us great. So, Father, I'm asking that you would make known that thing that you've had on your heart before the foundations of the world. I'm asking that you would speak it and impart it to your loved ones. Why do you do what you do? Why have you pursued us in this way? Oh, Father, I'm asking that you would begin to share with them what you have pent up in your heart. I'm asking that you would share your desire and your longings with them, that you'd make them known. Father, I ask that you would follow them home. I'm asking that you would pursue them in the night through dreams. Make your love known through dreams tonight, through conversations, through divine encounters. Bring the verses to mind. Father, speak to them in dreams tonight, in night visions. Use every language necessary, Lord, to communicate your love to them. Father, we say that we love you. We love you because you first loved us. So, Father, we want to love you back. We want to give you all. You've given us all. We want to give you all. Father, receive our weak, immature love. Oh, Father, you delight in it. So, Father, we say this evening, yes to your leadership, yes to your goodness, yes to your gentleness. Yes to your vast love. Awaken us to it, Lord. Amen.